All right, let's go to Romans 11 if you're not there yet. Let's look there. You know, I had taken a few weeks and done kind of I had done a couple studies on contemporary issues. I still intend to get back to Proverbs, but there was something else this week in the news. A lot. You're all shaking your head already. Everybody knows. I get these alerts. Does anybody get news alerts on their phones at all? I get them. Okay, so you get the news alert on your phone. I get the Fox News update all the time. And by like Thursday or Friday, my cell phone was like the GPS tracking the Pope all week long. So I'd get an, oh, now he's here. Oh, now he's there. Isn't it astounding to see all of the hoopla around Pope Francis coming to the U.S.? It's unbelievable. A friend of mine said, sometimes you look around in the world and you see, you know, there's so many different religions, there's so many different ideologies, people from so many different backgrounds that just can't get along, and sometimes it's hard to believe that somehow this whole thing is going to be unified, and that's what the Bible predicts. But when you see this and you see, when you see the world so willing to embrace one man because of an inclusive message, it really just shows you how prime the world is for the great unifying religion that will come in the end times. I mean, it's clear, it's here. I'm not one that guesses the time or sets the stage even necessarily, but when you look at it, it would be very easy for someone like a popular pope to take that position as the false prophet. We know he is a false prophet, right? And we know that that John said that there are even now many antichrists that have come into the world. But I want to talk to you a little bit about some things you already know, but I want to give you some scriptures that deal with Roman Catholicism and probably, if you'll forgive the pun, you know, the cardinal error of the Roman Catholic Church. And there are many, right? We could spend a while looking at various scriptures and pointing out error after error after error. But we're seeing, and like I said with the issue of homosexuality, and how you're seeing a move of supposedly Bible-believing Christians becoming increasingly friendly toward the homosexual agenda, you're also seeing a movement of evangelical Christians who are becoming increasingly accepting of Roman Catholicism. And then a group of Roman Catholics that would really like the Roman Catholic Church to kind of lower its standards and kind of cooperate with everybody else. You know what I'm talking about, right? You've seen that. That's what's going on. And so while we love and pray for our... And I had a conversation with a Catholic friend recently who told me, she's like... And she visits here often. She says, your church would be perfect. Basically, she likes the upbeat style and the preaching, how it's so direct and so pointed. But, you know, if we would just start, you know, sprinkling the babies and doing confirmation and doing all those things, then it would be the perfect church, she said. I let her know that we're still working on her. And it was good, though. We had a good conversation. And so when I give a message like this or a lesson like this, it's not, I don't believe in Catholic bashing, but it is, there are serious issues and that make the Catholic Church a false religion, just like the Mormon Church, which is another one that is becoming increasingly inclusive and wanting to be brought into the fold, so to speak. So we're going to talk about that a little bit today. Let's have a word of prayer, and then I want to show you some things. I actually want to show you some things in chapter 11 and in chapter 10 and 9 as well in this whole passage of Scripture. So let's begin with a word of prayer, and then what we will do is we'll look into the Scriptures here. All right? Let's pray. Lord, we love you, and we thank you that we can be here today. I pray that you'd help us as we look at your word, help it to be clear and relevant. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So let me ask you, what is probably, if you could just boil it all down, you know, what's the chief error of the Roman Catholic system? The chief error that makes it totally incompatible with how we understand scriptures? Okay, that's actually an interesting point that you make, because if you have that conversation with a Roman Catholic, they'll disagree with that. They'll say that no, we don't pray to the Pope. They also will not claim to worship Mary, although it takes place. But so I'm trying to. What I want to do today is kind of boil down all the peripheral things that we could talk about, and get to what is it exactly that even a Catholic would say, yes, that is what we believe, and that's what separates us, Mom. It's works-based salvation. Are we going to say something, Dennis? Well, yeah. Well, that's something they wouldn't claim. They wouldn't claim that they deify the Pope, although we would say that that is exactly what they're doing. Right, as a mediator. So that's a major glaring error. But that's not, I don't think, the defining error would be the works-based salvation. And you could make an argument that that stems from the exaltation of man and tradition and all of those things. But ultimately, it boils down to a different way of coming to God. Yeah. Mm-hmm. The entire sacramental system is what makes up the works-based salvation. There's how many sacraments? Seven sacraments, right? Seven sacraments. And I'm not going to go over all Catholic doctrine today, but seven sacraments, and that sacramental system is considered a means of grace. Now, for those of you that like theology, we'll just do this a little bit at first. There's a couple of theological philosophies that have come down through the ages and really brought us to where we are today. The first error that came in, the first error that really was the big bold error back in the early 300s and 400s of the church was known as Pelagianism. How many of you ever heard of Pelagianism? Who's heard of that? Okay, so Roger, tell us then, if you know, what is Pelagianism? Or your mind's not fresh on it right now. Just real quick, the quick in short. Your blanket, that's fine, because I had to look it up too to remind myself. So huh? Pelagian, P-E-L-A-G, Pelagianism. P-E-L-A-G. Exactly. So Pelagian was the first guy that came along and said that were, maybe not the first, but he was the popular one that said that you're tainted by original sin, but your original sin then it doesn't totally ruin you. There's something that you basically said, there's something that you can contribute to your salvation. So you perform and then God helps you. And then it kind of spun off into what was called semi-Pelagianism. And then you have what the Catholic Church gives today. And there's a theological term they use, it's called synergy. And that word is used not just in theology, but synergy. That's the Roman Catholic doctrine is the doctrine of synergy. So if you said that in the Catholic system, you're only saved by your works, they would disagree with that. Okay, that's not, although we know that's what it is, they would try to define it more carefully, and they say, no, it's a system that there's synergy between the free will of man and the grace of God. So who thinks they can figure out what that means, that synergy concept? This is basically the same thing, pretty similar to what the Mormons believe in others. Yeah. Right, so man's salvation is accomplished through God working with man. So if you asked a Roman Catholic who knew their Bible, if you asked, and increasingly the ones that are still tried and true to the faith are increasingly trying to defend their faith even more. So if you were to ask them, can a person be saved without faith? Well, obviously they would say, no, you can't be saved without faith. If you asked a Mormon, they'd say, no, you are saved by faith through Jesus Christ. That would they say. But then when you ask, well, are you saved by faith, what's the key next word? Alone. Are you saved by faith alone? They would say no, that it takes the grace of God in conjunction with the work of man. Now, here's why I'm talking about this morning. Okay, I know it's early, but let's try to think through this. So, but what if, and I've had this question posed to me by a good Bible-believing Christian. They say, but what if, okay, we understand that the Bible teaches that we're saved entirely by grace, not through our own efforts, although that should then lead us to a life of good works. But what if it's not that big of a deal, right? Like, as long as you have faith, so maybe somebody could say, well, you know what? Yes, I'm in this other religious system, and I believe that I'm trusting Jesus for my salvation, but then just in case, I'm going to do these good works too. And just in case, I'm gonna do this sacrament, and just in case, I'm going to do that. Some evangelicals are now watering it down and saying, well, you know what? That's okay. They're trusting in Jesus, and they're you know, they think they have to do all this stuff. Somebody just needs to tell them, no, it's okay. You just need to rest in that finished work. Well, what's the problem with that?
That's the sufficiency of Jesus. Another gospel presents Jesus as another Jesus. Paul warned us with regards to there being false Jesuses, another Jesus.
Right, but the question is, to think about it, to play the devil's advocate for a moment. So, well, yeah, but they're meeting the basic requirement of trusting in Jesus. No, they're not, he says. They need other stuff too. But they couldn't do it without Jesus. I mean, I can't do it without Jesus. It's got to be Jesus, and then he wants me to do this, this, and this too, so I'm doing these things too. So it's grace, and I'm trusting him by faith. Does the Bible clearly say that if you add to that, if you add to, Roger's like, just, he's not, it's just like, get to the point, he says. So does the Bible actually teach that if you add to the grace and faith that it's not grace and faith anymore? Yeah, it does. Well, if you add to the Word of God. Yep. But let me show you this passage. Look at verse number, chapter 11. Of Romans chapter 11. Okay, now I want to look at verse number 1. You've got to understand Romans 9, 10, and 11 are talking about the nation of Israel. In fact, why don't you skip back to chapter 9 and let me show you these last verses first. Look at chapter 9 of Romans, verse number 30. I'm going to read some from chapter 9, then I'm going to read some from chapter 11, then I'm going to bring us back to chapter 10. So look at Romans 9, 30. What shall we say then? Romans 9:30, that the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness. So to set the stage, he's comparing the Jews and the Gentiles. He begins chapter 9 by saying, what happened to Israel, Paul says? What's going on with Israel? They've rejected the Messiah. What's going to happen there? And so he when we get to verse 30, he has another question. What shall we say then? The Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness. Anybody can fill in the blanks there? What does that statement mean? The Gentiles who didn't follow righteousness have attained to righteousness. What's he talking about? They now have salvation, but they hadn't followed after righteousness. What righteousness had they not followed after? The law. So the Gentiles were a people that they did not have the Jewish law. But we read, if you were to read earlier in chapter 9, the Jews, they did have a righteousness, right? And what was that righteousness? It was their law. It was the law of Moses. They clung to that as their righteousness, and their identity was wrapped up in obeying the law. But he says that now look at verse number 30 again. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of what? It's of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of what? They followed after the law of righteousness, but they hath not attained to the law of righteousness. So they missed it. In their insistence and in their steadfast obedience to the law, they completely missed out on true righteousness, which Paul makes the point that only comes through Jesus. Why? Verse 32. Why did they miss it? Even though they lived such a righteous life, they missed it. How? Verse 32. Wherefore, because they sought it not by what? Faith. They sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. So the Jews that rejected Christ as their Savior, they sought after a righteousness that was not by what? It was not by faith. Now, if you had met with one of those Pharisees, if you had talked with one of those Pharisees, would they have claimed to live lives that were not based on faith? Of course not. They believed in Moses. They had a type of faith, but they did not have believing, trusting faith that's required to obtain true righteousness. Okay? So, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense. Whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Now, go back to verse chapter 11. Now look at verse number 1. Again, talking about Israel. So then, I say then, hath God cast away his people? Hath God cast away his people? And the answer is no, God forbid. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Wot ye not what the scripture saith of Elias, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. Verse number 4, but what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men which have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Verse 5, even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to what? There is a remnant according to the election of grace. What is the election of grace? The election of grace is when God saves somebody by his grace apart from their works. Okay? When God saves somebody by grace, the election of grace, salvation is something that God does. What do we contribute to our salvation? The faith. And even then, it's something that's a work of the grace of God done in our hearts. Really, as one person said, the only thing I contribute to the equation is my sin from which I needed to be saved. That's what it is. In fact, it's what you're going to see is that there's something that happens even before the faith that's a work of grace. That God does a work of grace in our life even before we believe. And that's the only way a person can be saved is if God's grace begins to come into their life. So even the idea that, well, I made a decision to follow Jesus. Well, no, that's not exactly how it happened. Only when God begins to work do we then make that response of faith. So I say that because this is the whole point. The point is man contributes, the scriptures teach that man contributes nothing. You say, well, it didn't say that in that verse. Grace could involve human participation. Grace could involve human participation. And that's the argument of Roman Catholicism. That's the argument of the Mormon faith and any Jehovah's Witnesses, any non-belief in salvation by faith. That's what they say. Well, grace is cooperation between God and man. Well, wait a minute. You're right. It didn't say that, but it does. Because let's read on. Verse number 5 again. Even so, then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is what? No more of works. And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, what? Grace is no more grace. Okay, I'm going to use this stool. If it be by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. Oh, but now, just in case you were confused about the point that he's making, but if it be of works, then it is what? No more grace. Otherwise, work is what? No more work. Well, what's the point here? What he's saying is grace and works are self-contradictory concepts. Okay? They cancel each other out. Keep your hand or marker or something here, because I won't come right back here, but skip back to chapter 4, Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, verse number 3. You could write this down in your Bible or in your notes. Great passage to come back to. Romans 4, 3. For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Abraham believed God. Skip back to verse number 1, actually. We should read the whole thing. What shall we say then? Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found. For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now Paul says, I'm making this point about Abraham to make a point of doctrine. Look at verse number 4. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of what? If a person says, well, I am going to contribute, guess what reward they miss out on? Grace. It's what the Bible says there. Okay? Well, wait a minute. I thought James said that Abraham was justified by his works. And James, you've seen that, right? I'm not going to go to there, but just a little note for you Bible students, that you can read the notes. The two references to the events in Abraham's life are two completely different events separated by years. So the event that Paul is talking about in Abraham's life was the first time when Abraham said, yes, I believe you, God. And God said, I see your faith, it's counted for righteousness. Chapters, years later in Genesis, there's a second event. And it's referring to another justification when everyone can point to Abraham and said, because of your works, I can see and I can say that you are justified. So that's whenever anybody wants to bring you to James here and say it's a contradiction, be like, look, that would be a pretty brazen contradiction. And if you just know your Old Testament scriptures, you look at it, two completely different events in Abraham's life. So Paul's making the point here. He says, Abraham believes God. So, and that's counted him for righteousness. Verse number 4, so to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But of debt. This is the problem. A person that places themselves in a works-based system, even if they think they're cooperating with the grace of God, by entering into a works-based system, what have they heaped on themselves? A great what? A great debt. A great debt. Well, the debt of what the debt is? Well, going back to James, if you don't complete the law in every single area, and I'm paraphrasing, if you don't complete the law in every single area, you're guilty of all of it. So if a person thinks, well, part my obedience and my following the scriptures merits with God, then God says, okay, if you want to be under the law, you're under the law. That means you have to fulfill all of it. And you are in debt to obey every aspect of the law. So Christian, Paul says, is not under the law, but he's under grace. Because when I'm under grace, Christ is the fulfillment. He paid every bit of the debt of sin that I owe. Does that explain it? Okay. Now here comes verse number 5. But to him that what? Worketh not. But, in contrast, what's he got to do? Believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly. His faith is counted for righteousness. Okay, so here Paul defines faith as the absence of works. And then he says, now let's go back to chapter 11. And you could read the whole book of Galatians too and get this. Verse number 5 again of chapter 11, or verse number 6. And if by grace, then it's no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. He says it's. Do you have something? Right, that's a really good point. So, right, calling us semi-Pelagian, because if we believe that, so some people would say, well, faith itself is a work. That's what he's saying, that, well, if you're believing, but Romans 4 makes it clear that it puts the act of believing in contradiction with works. So that's a good point. Okay, so let's look at verse 6 again of chapter 11. And if by grace, then it is no more of works, otherwise grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it's no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. So, if you add grace to the works, it's not works anymore. If you add, they're self-contradictory. And I had a good illustration when I was in Bible college. There are some things that you can do in synergy, right? There's some things that work well synergistically, like walking and talking, right? Those work quite well together in synergy. It's sitting and eating. I can do multiple things at the same time without them being self-contradictory. But grace and works don't fit, because grace and works are like sitting versus standing. They can't, there's no synergy. I'm not like, well, you know what? I'm just kind of half standing right now, okay? I'm doing them a little both together. You know what? I'm squatting, right? I mean, that's it's either this. And sitting and standing is a great illustration, because it also illustrates the act of the will, right? And reliance. I stand, my reliance is on myself. But I can't sit and stand at the same time, because if I sit, my reliance is on the stool here. So they're self-contradictory. They cancel each other out. The Bible is very clear about that. Does anybody have any questions on that? Because there's one other thing I want to show you this morning that doesn't... I'm done talking about why works-based salvation is wrong, and I want to talk about how faith then gets to us if we're sinful people that don't seek after God. How do we even have faith then? How does it even happen? So any questions or comments on this part before we move on? Yes, sir. Yeah, and that's a crying shame, because the whole Protestant...
And some Baptists.
Yeah. Well, what happened was the Protestant churches left the Catholic Church in the 1500s and 1600s, and the Protestant churches were clear on the authority of Scripture, and they were clear on the salvation by grace through faith. But what happened is they kept vestiges of Catholicism in their churches. So, for instance, if you are a Presbyterian, you still sprinkle your baby, okay? But they don't sprinkle the baby to wash away original sin. Why do they sprinkle the baby if you're a Presbyterian? Anybody know? It's to enter them into the covenant, so to speak. So it's, if we're part of God's family, then they kind of tweaked the Catholic doctrine to say, no, water baptism doesn't save, but that kind of protects that child while they're in their infancy, and then when they become an adult on their own, that'll be the time where they come to true faith in Christ. So they sprinkle in a dedicatory but also a covenantal manner, and we don't have time to get into all of it, but they keep these vestiges. So then, if you're in an Anglican church, they keep their confirmation, right? So what happens is you're a child in the church, and even some Baptists have turned their baptism classes into this kind of a thing, where you grow up in the church, and then when you get to be about 12 or 13 years old, you stand before the church, and you give a defense of the faith, right? And so that's, when you just look at it, well, there's really not anything wrong with that. You know, now that they're of age, let's see, do they truly believe in Christ? But what happened is these things aren't biblical, right? The Bible believes believer's baptism upon conversion, as soon as possible after conversion, a person is baptized, okay? That's why we don't do a big protracted baptism class or anything, because in the Scriptures, you believe, you're baptized. So what happened is these traditions in some Protestant churches, and not all, but for some Protestants, it became just as much a work, it began to do exactly what it was created to avoid. And that is, people began to rely on their confirmation, on their baptism in the church as a child, even though that's not officially what those churches believe. Does that make sense, or was I just rambling there? Okay. Anybody else? Questions or comments on that?
Yeah.
Clearly. Yep. And that's the second justification that James talks about. There's a, you're justified by God. At the word justified, can anybody tell me what that means? Well, that's a good way to remember it, but that's not what it means. It means to declare righteous. That's really important. Every Christian should know this. When the word justify means it was a court of law kind of a thing. So in the courtroom, the judge could say, you are innocent. You're righteous. So before God, when we believe, it's what we just read teaches by grace, we are justified. So God once and for all declares us to be righteous. But then our works also declare us to be righteous. So not eternally and sovereignly before God, but all through our life. I'm a Christian. Ephesians 2:8 says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But then it says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, ordained unto good works. And if a Christian never exhibits those good works, it's reason to that their faith actually be suspect. Okay, their faith, you should be curious about a Christian who never exhibits any good works, because those good works, James says, they speak. They justify. But as Paul says in Romans chapter 4, but not before God. God knows. But before man, the faith is justified. But even in another way, God, I don't want to get too carried away here, but in another way, when Abraham believed God the first time, I believe it was Genesis chapter 12, when Abraham believed God the first time, God says to Abraham, your faith is counted for righteousness. But then on Mount Carmel, when Abraham was about to offer his son, God said to the whole world, God justified Abraham before the whole world, that his faith. So you could look at it in both ways, that God is doing the justifying in both cases, but the scriptures make it clear that our eternal justification for salvation is happens at the moment of our believing on Christ. Okay. Anything else on that? I got about a few minutes, couple minutes. Yeah. Right. That's true, but that's changing, because I've met many Catholics who are reading their Bible, just like many Mormons are reading their Bible, but they're reading it under the instruction of the church. Because what's happened nowadays is many of the nominal church-going Catholics have just fallen off the tracks. They don't even go anymore. And so the ones that remain are faithful and are concerned with everyone leaving. So I know several. Roger had something, then my mom. It's done. Exactly. And Mom, you were going to say something? Right. Yeah, there are some nice things to fall back on. But yeah, that's absolutely true. So then I want to finish. I got like 4 minutes here, and I just want to show you something I think is really neat. How does anybody come to faith in Christ? Now, look at verse, let's see if I can find this. Hang on one second. Okay. All right. So, how does any person come to faith in Christ? No person wakes up in the morning and says, I want to become a Christian. I'm going to do it. In fact, here's what happens sometimes. Sometimes in churches, people will come in. They'll be moved by maybe what they see, what they hear, and they will say, you know what? Yeah, I want to be this. I want to be a Christian. I'm going to do this. This looks good, so I'm going to make that choice to do that. That's not salvation. That's not how it happens. Right. So, yeah, exactly. And then people are very attracted to more, I'm trying not to paint with a broad brush, but certain types of contemporary churches, people are, like the Joel Osteens on TV, okay? Some people are very attracted to that. I was listening to some local radio people out of Albany. The one said how she was raised Catholic. And she's like, but you know, if you go to some of these, you know, non-denominational churches, obviously there's some big ones in Albany. She's like, you just leave feeling so good, she said. And, you know, everything's upbeat and it's practical. And they're the kind of churches where every time you go, you're going to hear about, you know, how to be a better person, how Jesus helps your marriage and how Jesus helps your relationships. And I'm for all that good practical stuff. I love it. But there was no divisive doctrine where believe on Christ alone or you're in trouble. So people are attracted to that because then what they can do is they can say, you know what, yeah, I can decide to be this kind of a Christian, or I can decide to be that. But nobody decides to become a Christian. It's God does it. God saves us. And this is where, like, our church is not a Calvinist church, but this is where people that are Calvinists and non-Calvinists, we don't understand exactly how this happens. But somehow God draws every person to himself. And there's disagreement about how a man responds or this or that, and I have friends that fall on both sides of the equation. But this we can agree on. Look at Romans chapter 10. Look at Romans chapter 10. How does any person come to Christ? Look at verse number 6. The righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise. Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep? Verse number 8. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Yes, 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 I know, but how does a person get to that point where they're ready to call out to Christ in faith? How do they get there? The grace of God. Well, is it just that God has picked this person or that person? I don't think so. That's not what the scriptures teach, but there is a call of grace. It has to be grace before I can believe. So what is the grace? Verse number 14, how shall they call on him in whom they've not believed? How shall they believe in him of whom they've not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? Verse number 17, where does it come from? So then faith cometh by hearing. And hearing by what? The word of God is the grace. Some people have called it prevenient grace, but it's the grace that goes into all the world. It's God's voice calling out. But what happens is some people do this. And do you know what happens when people do this? You can read it in Romans chapter 9. This is what the Pharisees did. They did this, and God hardens their heart. And God blinds their eyes. Until a person will hear the word of God, grace can't take place in their life. Faith is not something that I decide to do. Well, I'm going to believe in Jesus. Faith is something that is a response to the word of God. The word of God is the grace. Where is the grace? It's the preaching of the cross. It's the ones that are sent preaching. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Entirely of God, which is, again, any system not built entirely on the word of God is going to crumble. That's why we have to cling. That's why we defend the Bible. And we don't just run to every new translation or interpretation or this or that, because the Bible is where the faith is. That's why we preach the whole Bible. And not just this part or that part, or the parts that make people feel good, because it's the word that gives life. It's the scripture. And that's what people died for at the hands of many false religions throughout history. Let's pray. God, we love you. We thank you for your word, how clearly it speaks. We thank you that it's gracious, that it calls us to you. I pray that you'd help us to understand and help us to love a world around us so quick to follow false religions. Help us to be agents of grace as we speak the word of God. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.